Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Scripture I want to talk about is a single verse. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Has there ever been a simpler and yet a more profound statement ever uttered? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And in four very little words, the Bible calls to task every human being that has ever lived or ever will live, has called to task everyone who exists, who wants to deny that God exists. The Scriptures themselves bear witness. In Psalm 14 we read that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I suppose someone who wants to ignore Genesis 1:1 might feel obliged to ignore this one as well. But they should go on and read what's in the Bible, because there's good stuff inside.
Amen.
They ought just to read it. In Proverbs 15, the Bible says, a fool despises his father's instruction. And if a father has ever given his child instruction, if a father has ever tried to prepare his child for life, and if a father has ever tried to prepare an instruction manual for his child to live his life by, this is it.
Amen.
This is the instruction manual. In the beginning, God. The Almighty has made it abundantly clear from the very beginning that He is and has always been. You don't need hours and hours of study. You don't need days and days of reading. It isn't buried in the details. You don't need advanced concepts to grasp the concept. It's right there at the very beginning, in four little words. In the beginning, God. And now let's add one more to it. In the beginning, God created. Created? Well, created what? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not parts of heaven. He didn't landscape the earth or clear it for our use. He created. He created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He did it all. Everything we see, everything we touch, everything we have, everything we are. It's all God's handiwork. And we had to dig real deep to find this out. We are a whole 10 words into the first page of the first chapter. One verse, in fact, the first verse. And think of what God has already told us. The opening of the Bible invalidates the atheist who says there is no God. It pokes fatal holes in the arguments of those who maintain that the universe has always been, who claim that there was no act of creation. And it disproves those who says that there is no plan to the universe, because to be created is to be planned, is to be thought out, and then it's then to be implemented. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if you've got a problem with this part of the Bible, then the rest of it is either going to give you a big laugh or it's going to give you a severe case of heartburn. And if you will not believe in the God of creation, if you will not believe in the God of creation, then you cannot except the God of salvation either, because they're one and the same.
Amen.
They're one and the same God. If God did not create the universe, God will not save your soul. And it's just that simple. Now, no doubt you've heard it said many times that the Holy Book is a book of faith. And I've said it myself many, many times, because I believe it. And it starts out right here, right at the beginning. It starts out as a book of faith. At the very outset, God sets the pattern for all that is to follow. What we know, what we accept about God, we do so on faith. We do this because God presents no case to justify His existence. None whatsoever. He doesn't set out to prove that He exists. No, the Scripture starts out by saying that in the beginning, God. God was already there. In the beginning. Now, in the beginning refers to the beginning that we can possibly know, but it isn't the beginning of God. In Psalm 90, verse 2, the Bible states, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, but before that, God was the great I Am. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From eternity that has already passed, before time began, to eternity that is still to be, after all time has ended, God is God. And this is the highest description of the eternity of God that our human language has the ability to describe. And it's all we have, but it's still not enough. It's not enough. And no wonder he told Moses to say to the children of Israel that I am, had sent Moses to them. It's a name that fits him perfectly. I am. Not that I was, or I will be, or I currently am. God is eternal. I am. He is a God who reveals that He alone is God, and there is none else. He is God, and there is none like Him. And He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. In the beginning, but before the beginning was eternity. Now, our concept of time speaks of duration, of the span or the extent of something. Like when we measure the movements of the heavenly bodies, like the earth, the planets, and the stars, the difference between the morning, the midday, the evening, and the nighttime, this is what time means to us. But does it mean the same thing to God? Is our perception of time something that is real? Or is it something that God has provided for us? Prior to the creation of the universe, could there even have been a measurement of duration? Could there really have been a time as we know it? In the beginning must surely mean the commencement of time which was to follow, or should I say, that which was produced by God's creative acts. Because surely God existed before the universe existed. Just when does eternity begin, and when does it end? To speak of either having a beginning or an end speaks of a finite God, not an infinite God, not an eternal God. And when you want to consider such a possibility, you can leave me out, because I want no part of it. God was before the beginning, as stated in Genesis. He has always been, and God will forever be.
Amen.
Now, there's quite a mystery for us. It's hard to deal with, and no doubt it's hard for us to get our mind around. Or at least it is for me. And again, we have to rely on faith to accept it, because there's no way on earth that we could ever prove it. There is no way that this can be proved. Our God is a mystery to us mortals, and not just one mystery, but a whole host of mysteries. And yet, in the early chapters of Genesis, God tells us quite a bit about Himself. In Genesis 1:2, the Bible says, "The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters." And this speaks of our God who is in motion. It speaks of power and of life, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of power and the Spirit of life. And the Spirit of God is not motionless. No, the Spirit of God's power is in motion. Now, the word used for God's Spirit is the same word that is used for breath, or for wind. And when the Bible tells us in Genesis 2:7 that God breathed in Adam's nostrils the breath of life, surely this is the same Spirit breath that's being talked about. The Spirit of God moved. Now, in ancient times, all the way back to the Second Temple, in ancient times, Hebrew language wasn't being used as much as it had been in the past. And the common people, they didn't speak Hebrew that much. They spoke Aramaic. And because of this, there was an interpretation made of the Hebrew Bible called the Targum. And the Targum was used to explain to the people what the Bible meant. In the synagogues, after the scripture was read in Hebrew, an interpreter would help explain what it actually meant. And he would do this by using common words that were used in the languages at the time. And from ancient rabbinic sources, we know that the Spirit of God was explained as the Spirit of mercies. The Spirit of mercies. And this is referring to the Spirit of the Messiah. And we know this Spirit as the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of the Messiah, according to the ancient rabbis. As the rabbis understood the scriptures, the Spirit of God moved, or hovered, or brooded over the waters. This is how they interpret it, like a bird hovering over a nest. And to me, this speaks of the Spirit as being actively involved in the act of creation. In Job 33, Elihu claims that the Spirit of God hath made him, and rightly so, because God has made every man. And he goes on to say that the breath of the Almighty had given him life, And this is total agreement with Genesis 2:7, where we read that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. The breath of God brings life to the human soul. In the beginning, God. And the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim, which is plural. It means the divine ones, the judges, but it is specifically used to refer to the supreme God. Not just God, but the supreme God, the Almighty. And no doubt here it speaks of the Trinity because, like I said, it's a plural. It's a great mystery to us. One God, three persons. The very early part of Genesis surely proves the deity of one of these persons, the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was moving on the face of the waters of the earth. And the Holy Spirit was present at the creation of all that we know. And the Holy Spirit was actively involved in the creation of man. Now the Bible tells us that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And in my mind's eye, I can see, and this is just talking, because I have no scripture to support this. This is just me. In my mind's eye, I can see the Spirit of God hovering over those darkened waters. Hovering. Holding back the chaos of a world that was without form and void. Much like a mother hen would do to protect her young. Much in the same way that Jesus Christ would allude to centuries later as he lamented over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. And ye would not. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. I said the Targum was the interpretation of the Hebrew used in the period. For the worshippers in the synagogues who no longer spoke Hebrew. The Targum explained this to mean that the Spirit of God moved or hovered or brooded over the waters like a bird hovering over its nest. And there's another use for this word brooded. And again, this is just me. But the word can also mean to hang or hover closely, to think deeply about something that just doesn't sit well. When you brood over something, you're thinking about something that just not the way you want it to be. And I get a sense of the Spirit of God hovering over the chaos, brooding, not satisfied with the status quo. Now this makes sense to me, especially by what the Bible says next. Already the Bible has told us that the Spirit of God was in motion. And maybe, if we were to put this in human terms, maybe we could consider a rough analogy to this to be a master builder, a chief architect who orders the work that was to be completed next. Because the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:3, God said, and this is the first we read of the Word of God, God said, and to me this suggests authority, because this isn't a comment that's being made, this is a command, this is an order. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that the force behind this creation was the second member of the Godhead, the Messiah, the Christ. John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, okay, you might say, but don't quote to me from John. I don't want to hear anything you got to say about John, because John is one of the most heavily attacked and one of the heavily denied books in the whole Bible. And rightfully so, because John, we find the clearest case for Christ being the Son of God. Indeed, the book openly states in John 20:31 that the purpose for which the book was written was that the readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing this, that you would have life in His name. Some say, I do not accept the book of John, so don't reference it to me. Well, if that's what you think, well, so be it. But there's some other definitive scripture you're going to have to ignore as well. In Colossians, the first chapter, the Bible tells us, and by the way, Colossians has never been attributed to the author of John in any case that I've ever heard of. In Colossians, the Bible states that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, the Bible goes on to say that He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, because by him all things were created, that's in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, material and otherwise. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And if you do not want to accept the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is indeed part of the Godhead, the Creator, you probably want to get rid of the first chapter of Hebrews as well, because here you will discover that through Christ, God made the worlds. And the Greek word for worlds here can be used, and it more properly means the ages. And thus it indicates that the entire created universe, all space throughout all time, eternity itself, is the handiwork of the Son, the Christ. Christ, the brightness of God's glory, the radiance that comes from God's essential glory, a divine glory, not a reflected light like the light from the moon, and is the expressed image of his person, meaning an exact representation. And this is the only place in the entire New Testament that you will find the phrase expressed image being used. And it is being used in reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not only did Christ make the world, but Hebrews goes on to say that he maintains their directions and their course as well. John wrote that in the beginning was the Word of God. Indeed, Christ himself said in John 14:9 that he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I think there's a tendency for some to think Christ merely is that jar of clay that was nailed to the cross so many years ago, but that just isn't so. That body could no more contain all of Christ than the temple could have been the literal home of God. If the flesh was the beginning and end of his person, then Christ was indeed just a man. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is a mystery to us now. And perhaps one day we will understand this, and again, perhaps we never will. There certainly seems to be a lot of mysteries in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three and yet one, inseparable and yet separate. Well, how can this be? Well, I'm sure I cannot tell you for certain, but here's something. And while it may not explain it, it may help you to accept it. Quick, somebody, anybody, stand up and shout, "Hallelujah, amen."
Hallelujah, amen.
Alrighty. Now, what happened there required many things. It required me standing here, my physical presence. It required a thought, the operation of my soul, my consciousness, to want something done. And it required my voice, the words from my mouth. And without all three, it would not have happened. I doubt very seriously that Bill would have jumped up and said, "Hallelujah, amen," if he hadn't been asked to. And I doubt very seriously if it had been Memorex and me not standing here, he would have done it. But which of those three things I mentioned is actually me? Is my body, without my mind, all that there is to me? Would my mindless body have been able to get someone to stand? Would my mind, without a means of expressing itself, have been able to make it happen? Well, which one of these things, body, thought, or voice, which is me? Which is me? And which of these things could you tear away from me, and I still be whole, and I still be complete? Now, that's certainly not the Trinity. But it's enough to convince me that one could be three, and three could be one. How exactly one is three, and three is one applies to God, I'm sure I don't understand. But I have faith that it does. Genesis has a lot to tell us about God. In the beginning, God moved. Our God is a God of motion and action. In the beginning, God said, our God is a God of authority. And in Genesis 1:4, the Bible tells us that God saw and passed judgment on what he saw. And God saw the light, that it was good. We ought to remember that when we are tempted to rebel against him. He sees, and he calls judgment. In verse 5, we are told that God called, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now this speaks of a desire for order, and it speaks of his supreme power, his authority, because he has the right to assign names. In verse 28, we read that God blessed humanity, and surely this speaks of his divine protection and his divine provision. And finally, in Genesis 2, verse 2, we read that God ended his work. God finished what he started. He accomplished what he set out to do. And thus we can have faith that he will follow through for us as well. We know we can trust him because he is a God of completion. In the beginning, God explains our origins, not in a way that would describe how to complete a task like baking a cake or building a house, but in such a way as to state that a cake was baked or a house was built. How he did it was his business, not ours. In the beginning, God explains our origins, and in doing so, in the beginning, God tests our faith. He challenges us to prove that our faith is genuine. Genesis 1, verse 1 is not a clear, unclear or an imprecise statement. It explains how everything was created and that God had did it. But there is no hint of the natural processes involved in God's creation, not at the beginning of the Bible and not anywhere else as well. The psalmist was left without the slightest of details when he wrote in Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." The writer of Hebrews was also left without specifics when he wrote, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which are visible." By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith we understand. God hasn't told us how he did it up until now, and I don't expect the situation to change anytime soon. Now, this doesn't necessarily imply that God likes to keep secrets. It's very possible that we could not understand the explanation. Surely the ancients did not have the grasp of the physical laws of science that we have today. And we must remember that the Bible is a book for all ages and for all people. The scripture speaks of God moving, of hearing, of seeing. It speaks of his arms and his hands. But God is a spirit. A revelation about Christ himself. The Bible speaks of God on his throne, but God is omnipresent. God gives us what we can handle. He explains using what we can comprehend. And just as God's glory filled the temple, but it was not all of God, and just as God filled that earthen vessel that we know as Jesus, that wasn't all there was to the second person of the Godhead. It's a mystery. And it requires faith to accept. God spoke the universe into existence by the words of his mouth. And the God who did this is the God, the only God, the God who has promised that we will spend eternity with him. And that's enough said, because it comes down to faith and it comes down to trust. In the beginning, God tests our faith. But he tests our faith not in what is said, but also what is not said, because God puts us to the test. He says, in effect, "Do you believe that I created the heavens and the earth? And if you don't, then you fail the very first test of faith." And there are more tests to come. But if you can't pass this first one, then how do you think you're going to do on all the others? If you can't believe God in the beginning, then when will you believe God? There's enough scripture to tie Christ right back to the beginning to make him the force that is with us all. And if your faith does not start with Genesis 1:1, then when does it start? If you believe that Christ was not there, then how about his redemptive sacrifice on your behalf? How about his power over sin and death? Will you believe? Will you have faith in that? Friend, a failure in faith in Genesis 1:1 surely implies a fatal problem, because it exposes a failure of belief. A failure that leads to not having faith in the deity of Christ. And we must pass this first test of faith, that God created the heavens and the earth by his own means. We must pass this first test of Scripture, Because if we fail, how can we have faith in what follows? Christ in creation, Christ in the Father, Christ in the Holy Ghost. They are so intertwined by Scripture to be inseparable. In the beginning, God demands that we have faith, because it is through our faith in God that we have hope. If we ever reach a point where all hope seems lost, or when your faith is wavering, or your situation leaves you filled with despair, just go outside and look around you. Go outside and look around at the world, or do what God told Abram to do. Look up towards the heavens when the night is the darkest and just try to count the stars. Try it if you can. And remember that the God who put all this together, the God who made everything out of nothing, is the same God who has promised to take care of your soul throughout eternity. Amen. The God who created all that you see, all that you hear, and all that you touch, is the same God that will help you. It's the same God that will be your hope. Our hope in God and our hope in Christ as our salvation is a great hope. It's the greatest hope that can possibly be. It's a hope for the ages. And it all begins with our faith in these words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, on this first Sunday of a new year, we have chosen to spend this time together as a family of faith in worship to you. As we have read that first verse of your holy word, may we keep it forever in our hearts, remembering that every hour of every day is the opportunity for a new beginning for someone. May we be a help and not a hindrance to those around us. We pray that every new day of this new year will be the beginning of a deeper relationship with you. Lord, we ask for your blessings for those who are sick, and for those who are troubled in spirit, for those who won't come through those doors for whatever reason. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with you, may your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to your altar in prayer asking for your forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.